Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 5 in our series. Our text this morning is just one verse, but there's a lot in this verse. Let's read the text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. To set the stage for the next section, which begins in chapter 2, the letters to the 7 churches, Jesus explains the mystery of the 7 stars and 7 lampstands. What is a mystery? Well, we have to define it in a Bible sense, because it's a little different than our English understanding. According to Vine, from Vine's Expository Dictionary, the word mystery in the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illumined by His Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. Hence, the terms especially associated with this subject are made known, manifested, revealed, preached, understand, and dispensation. Perhaps this definition can be best illustrated with this scripture verse, Colossians 1:26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. There in one verse, you have the idea of a mystery. Thus, a mystery, in a Bible sense, is something previously hidden, but now revealed through divine inspiration. The book of Revelation is a book of revealing, or unveiling, as we outlined in the first message in this series. So it is appropriate that Jesus opens up to our understanding the meaning of these symbols, the stars and the lampstands, which he calls mysteries. When John sees Jesus, he is standing, Jesus is, amidst the 7 lampstands. Verse 13 tells us that. 7, as you know, is one of God's numbers of completion or fullness. Now, we could also talk about the numbers 3 and 10 and 12. They all have their specific purposes and usages. Numbers of fullness, completion, but we'll get to those another time. In this text, it's the number 7. What is the mystery of the 7 stars and 7 lampstands? The symbols are a mystery until Jesus reveals the meaning, and he's going to do that for us. First, we are told that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Thus, it is appropriate that Jesus is among them, for they are his church. The 7 churches, of course, are named in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these were actual churches in John's day. As we shall see in our message, these messages to the 7 churches are also messages to individual believers, warning of the coming judgment seat and the importance of qualifying to receive rewards. It's very popular today amongst evangelicals of all stripes to assume that all believers are overcomers who will receive rewards because of their position in Christ. But in my opinion, it's not correct biblically. Overcomers are those believers who love the Lord Jesus. And that's demonstrated by their obedience and their perseverance and faithfulness to Him. By that definition, not all believers are overcomers. The Lord Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. That's the idea of the verse. The scriptures are quite clear that rewards are not automatic. Rewards are only for overcomers. But not all believers are overcomers, as we've already said. The letters to the seven churches would make no sense if it assumed that all Christians are already overcomers because they're saved. What then would be the purpose for the warnings given? To me, it would be nonsensical if all believers are overcomers. Why are the churches symbolized as lampstands? In the Jewish mindset, a lampstand is a menorah. Typically, that's a seven-stemmed lamp. Jesus is standing amidst seven menorahs, we might say, each with seven stems or lamps. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the menorahs were to burn all night long, which was a type of Jesus, the light of the world. Churches are to be reflecting the light of Christ in this dark world. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." To the extent that churches are upholding the word of truth, living uprightly, they are lights. They are lampstands, if you will. And the same is true of individual believers. If they are not, that is, churches that are not giving forth light because they're not in adherence to the word of God, they're living disobediently or whatever the case might be, not holding to sound doctrine, Jesus may snuff out their lampstand. We read about that in Revelation 2, verse 5. He says, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." What about the other symbol, the stars? Jesus says in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's very popular nowadays to claim that the angels are the pastors of the seven churches in the sense of messengers as representatives of each individual church. For example, J. Vernon McGee said, quote, "I like to think that it refers to the local pastors. It is good to hear a pastor being called an angel. Sometimes we are called other things," end quote. Oh, how true that is. I appreciate McGee's sentiment, but I really don't agree with it. Jesus said that the stars are angels, supernatural beings created by God tasked with certain duties. And I'm going to spend the rest of this message supporting this position and then explaining why it is so important to understand it. I've titled the message, "The Angels Are Angels." Interestingly, I learned in my studies that there is no majority opinion among scholars as to the identity of these angels. The commentators are equally split as to whether the angels are angels or the human pastors of the churches. It's really pretty evenly split. There is a lesser view that says that these angels are the representatives of the churches in the sense that they were simply the couriers who delivered the letters to those churches from John. But that view is not held by very many at all, so we'll dismiss that one for today and narrow our study to the two more dominant views. Are the angels angels, or are the angels the pastors of the churches? I'm going to give six evidences why I believe the angels are angels. Now, if you'll bear with me to the end of this message today, by the end, you're going to see why this is such an important subject. Evidence number one, that the angels are angels. Pastors are never called angels anywhere else in the New Testament. If Jesus intended these letters for the pastors, then why didn't he use the word pastor or shepherd? Nowhere in the New Testament is a church leader referred to as an angel, and that would include the book of Revelation. To me, this is the most compelling reason to conclude that the angels are angels. And so the burden, really, I think, is on those who hold to the angels are pastors view to demonstrate otherwise. Number two, second evidence that the angels are angels Angels in the New Testament are virtually always supernatural beings. Now let me give you a few Bible statistics. If we take out the 8 times that the word angel is used in the letters to the 7 churches, so let's just take them out of the discussion for a moment, then the word angel, singular or plural, is used 173 times in the New Testament, 64 times in the book of Revelation alone. Of those 173 times, only 7 times does it refer to a human messenger, and 3 of those refer to John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. All 64 times that the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, the word angel refers to supernatural beings. It would be odd indeed for the word angel in the letters to the 7 churches to mean something natural rather than supernatural in light of the way the word is used in the New Testament and particularly in the book of Revelation. Number 3, third evidence. No one questions that Jesus' angel in Revelation 1 verse 1 is an angel. That verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Seeing that the book of Revelation begins with a reference to an angel that is an angel, nobody disputes that, then why would it be any different at the end of the same chapter? Context seems to dictate that the word angel in verse 20 should also be interpreted as an actual angel. Evidence number 4. Symbols are not used in the Bible to describe other symbols. I want you to think about this for a moment, and I'll explain what I mean. Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 again, just the latter half of the verse. "The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." Notice that stars are used to symbolize angels, and lampstands are used to symbolize churches. This is consistent with symbolism in the book of Revelation. But it would be highly inconsistent if a symbol were to represent another symbol. For example, stars represent angels, which represent pastors. That would muddy the waters on symbols, and the Bible never muddies the waters. If we were to suggest that the stars symbolize angels and the angels symbolize pastors, then we would also need to say that the lampstands represent churches and the churches represent something else. I don't think anyone is prepared to suggest that the churches represent something else. What I'm suggesting is that the Word of God does not use one symbol to represent another symbol. It frequently uses symbols, though, to represent the actual thing. Thus, stars are angels, and angels are angels, not something else. Evidence number 5, that angels are angels. Stars frequently refer to angels in the Old Testament. We go to Job 38, 6 and 7, where stars are used as a metaphor for angels. We'll start in verse 4 of Job 38. "Where were you," God's talking to Job, "where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Then verse 6, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Commentators are virtually unanimous in understanding the phrase sons of God here as angelic beings. But notice in verse 7 that they're also called morning stars. Angels being referred to as stars or connected with stars in some manner is not a new metaphor employed for the first time in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, draws heavily from Old Testament. This extends all the way back into the Old Testament. We also see this in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13. God is speaking. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" Well, the reason that Satan fell is because he desired to exalt his throne, his rulership, above the stars of heaven, that is, above all the other angels of God. And we know he wanted to be like God. So we see that from time immemorial, angels are equated with stars. So why not in the book of Revelation? And then evidence number 6, stars frequently refer to angels in the book of Revelation. We're going to read a section from Revelation chapter 12. We'll start in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Is this referring to actual stars, or is it symbolic of something? Further commentary is given right in the text. Revelation 12, verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Thus we discover these stars represent angels right here in the book of Revelation. There's another example in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. Now I think you know, without me saying this, that stars don't have hands. They can't handle keys and open pits, but angels do. This is a star used as a metaphor for an angel. This usage in the book of Revelation is consistent with all the Old Testament usages. And we could go to more passages, but you get the idea. Incidentally, not one passage in the Bible uses stars to symbolize pastors, so why should we expect it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? We can conclude the angels are angels. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and in chapters 2 and 3. Could these be guardian angels? Some have wondered. Well, I suppose that's possible. Several of the early church fathers held that position. It does seem that God assigns guardian angels to protect individuals. Psalm 91:11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If individuals have guardian angels, then why not churches? So it's possible. We can't be dogmatic about that. But it still doesn't answer the question, why would God direct the letters to the angels? One view says that the angels are the personified spirits of the churches appearing in heaven. That is actually suggested by a few commentators. But it's a stretch, in my opinion, since the word angels never means personified spirits in the scriptures. This would be the only time, and it would be using a symbol to represent another symbol. And that is an interpretive no-no. But the main objection to the angels are angels view is that it raises some bothersome questions, such as, why would the letters to the churches be given to angels? Why not to a leader within the church? Well, a case could be made that the pastor could share some culpability for the spiritual condition of the church, which doesn't seem likely for angels. Furthermore, throughout the letters to the churches, the second person singular pronoun is used. Jesus says, I know your works. I have a few things against you. But because it's the second person singular, it seems that Jesus is addressing an individual. While it could be construed that Jesus is speaking to an angel, why would he address an angel in this way? Several commentators have pointed out that the singular pronoun could easily be directed at the church as a group. So the singular pronoun really is not a valid argument. What then is the role of these angels? Why would God direct the letters to angels? Now those are valid questions, and we have to answer them, and we will. But to answer the question, we need to answer another question. We're building a case here. What is the primary role of angels in the book of Revelation? This is an interesting study. I'm going to summarize it. A whole lot more could be said than I will say today. You can do your own study, of course. What's the primary role of angels in Revelation? Number one, observing divine judgment. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So what is the purpose for observing? To provide a legal witness in the court of heaven. That leads to a second primary role of holy angels, carrying out divine judgment. Revelation 8, verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now notice, these seven trumpets are judgments. In fact, they're tremendous judgments carried out by angels. And examples of this are found all throughout Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Revelation 14, verse 15 says, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" What about Revelation 15, verse 1? "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Revelation 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Wow. Angels are clearly charged with carrying out divine judgment. I guess we could say there are no conscientious objectors in God's army. That leads to the third primary role of angels in Revelation. Warning of divine judgment. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Revelation 11, 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Well, there you have it. The primary purpose of the holy angels in the book of Revelation. Let's summarize. Number one, observing divine judgment. Number two, carrying out divine judgment. And number three, warning of divine judgment. Thus, the primary purpose of the holy angels is the outworking of divine justice. Dr. Robert Dean, who wrote an article entitled "Identifying the Angels in Revelation 2 and 3, he said, and I quote, "The opening of each seal enacts another judicial decision from God against rebellious creatures. In these judicial enactments of the court of heaven, angels carry out legal duties as court herald, record keepers, overseers of judgments. In short, they carry out roles not unlike that of a combined reporter, sergeant at arms, and federal marshal in the U.S. federal court system." Interesting analogy. Now hold that thought. This is where it gets interesting. All of that was foundational level for the point I really want to make here and bring to the end of the message. I'm going to introduce another important observation shared by some scholars. I never heard this all of my life until just a few years ago, taught by a kingdom man who's a dear friend of mine. Jesus instructs John to write. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 1. To the seven churches he is to write. Now, we call them letters. However, they're not called that in the book of Revelation. And I believe that's because they're not written in the style of the epistles, which are actual letters. The writings to the seven churches are more like accusations. That has led some to conclude that these are actually covenant lawsuits, which are very common in the Old Testament, based on the suzerain vassal treaty. Now, don't let that term scare you. It's really quite simple. I'll explain it. Suzerain is simply a French word that comes from the old French sovereign. Thus, a suzerain is the sovereign of a territory, such as a king or a governor, somebody who rules over a region. The vassals would be his subjects. In Bible times, treaties would bind the suzerain or the king to his subjects. He would provide for them land and protection from enemies and perhaps other benefits. In return, the vassals, the subjects, would be loyal to him. They would give him even some of the proceeds of their crops in return. The terms and conditions of the treaty were detailed in a written document in the presence of witnesses. The mutual relationship was typically friendly, as long as the vassals fulfilled the terms of the agreement. If they did not, then the vassals were subject to a lawsuit, and there could be serious repercussions. Dr. Russell Meek, in his article entitled The Suzerain-Vassal Treaty in the Old Testament, said, "The covenant Yahweh established with Israel at Mount Sinai exhibits striking parallels with Hittite suzerain-vassal treaties, which had six basic features. Number one, a preamble that identifies the suzerain or the sovereign. Number two, a historical prologue that recounts the previous relationship between the two parties. Number three, covenant stipulations to which the vassal must agree. Number four, provisions for periodic reading and safekeeping of the covenant. Number five, witnesses to the covenant. And number six, blessings and curses should the vassal either keep or fail to keep the covenant. The Sinaitic covenant contains all six of these characteristics." This is rather interesting. Bear with me as we flesh this out. Think about Mount Sinai and what happened there. Exodus 19, Exodus 20, and even chapters following that. Let's see how they line up with the six components of a suzerain-vassal treaty. First, Exodus 20, verse 2 would be the preamble. It identifies the suzerain. "I am Yahweh, your God." Well, that's pretty clear. Number two, by way of history, Yahweh reminds the people that he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Number three, the covenant stipulations are listed in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Provisions for storing the covenant in the tabernacle and periodically reading it are recorded in several places, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Number five, Yahweh called heaven and earth as witnesses to the covenant. And by the way, he's not referring to the places, he's referring to the beings in those places. The supernatural beings in heaven and the human beings on earth are witnesses to the covenant. And number six, Deuteronomy records an extensive list of blessings that accompany covenant faithfulness and curses that result from unfaithfulness to the covenant. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So to summarize, the Sinaitic covenant was a suzerain-vassal treaty between Yahweh and Israel. And by the way, there are several of these in the Old Testament. Now that we've given you this way of understanding and interpreting things in the Old Testament, go and have fun. Do some study in the Old Testament and pick them all out. How did Israel respond to the stipulations of the covenant? Remember when God gave them the Ten Commandments? What did they say?
"All these things we will do.
All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Did they keep the covenant? No. They broke the covenant, the agreement that they had with their suzerain, whose name is Yahweh. So Yahweh essentially launched a covenant lawsuit against his people, stating his grievances and warning them to repent or else. The prophets were the means by which God launched his lawsuit. And haven't we seen that in our studies in the book of Ezekiel? Ultimately, because of continued disobedience, Yahweh invoked the judgment clause of the treaty against his people as punishment. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Some commentators say that this same covenant lawsuit structure is used in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is clearly the sovereign or the suzerain. He holds the stars in his right hand. He is therefore the plaintiff bringing the lawsuit against the churches, who are the vassals in this treaty, for their violations. As sovereign, Jesus is also the judge. The church has not been behaving in a manner that is fitting with God's word. Those are the terms of the treaty. Thus, their works are on trial. John the Apostle is identified as the prophet who prosecutes Christ's lawsuit against the churches through his writings. One commentator says, a friend of mine, John Swigert, a prophet is in reality a lawyer. This lawsuit is directed at the seven churches as representative of all the churches in existence today and all churches throughout church history. And here's the message. It's twofold. If you are living uprightly, then continue to do so and you will be rewarded under the terms of our agreement. Number two, if you are living unrighteously, then repent, or else you will experience God's judgment. You will be disinherited, that is, from ruling and reigning with Jesus and having the privileges of dwelling in the New Jerusalem. This is not a termination of salvation. That's not the context at all. It's a disinheritance so that they're not rewarded. The presence of the angels is for legal purposes. And by the way, remember how in the suzerain vassal treaty, they had to read it frequently and protect it and so on? Aren't we told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, those who read and study and keep this will be blessed? This presence of the angels here, I believe, is for legal purposes. They are witnesses to the covenant, and they are also responsible for executing the curses and the blessings of the covenant. In this case, they will bring punishments to the non-overcomers while rewarding the overcomers. Thus, the angels are indeed angels sent by their sovereign to carry out the decisions of the lawsuit. I believe that in this context, the angels are mentioned with the intent of getting the attention of the churches. And this is why I say this is so important. We need to understand that these angels are angels because God wants us to understand this. This is part of the covenant lawsuit. He wants to get our attention. We are to see that God's hand of judgment is about to fall upon his church. Does not God say in the New Testament, judgment begins at the house of God? And the reason why God's hand of judgment is about to fall is because the church has violated his word. And does he not point that out all through Revelation 2 and 3? That's his covenant to believers, his word. We might say, this is serious business. Wake up, Christian. But churches are largely brushing this off as unimportant by claiming that the angels are the pastors, and worse yet, by claiming that all believers are already overcomers by nature of their position in Christ. And to that I say, oh, how that must grieve the heart of our Savior. They have totally missed the spirit of this passage. They're like the first century Pharisees who say, wait a minute, we don't need to repent to inherit. Abraham is our forefather. We're Jews. And so Christians today in the 21st century are saying, wait a minute, doesn't really matter how we live. We're Christians. We're in Christ. And by nature of our position in Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. We stand to rule with him. They totally misquote Romans 8:17. Romans 8:16 says, as children of God, we are his heirs. But Romans 8:17 says, we are only co-heirs with Jesus if we suffer with him, so that we can then be glorified together with him, to co-rule with him. There's a condition involved. But the Church of Jesus Christ today largely misses that. They think that all believers are overcomers. All believers will rule and reign with Christ. Nonsense. Not biblical. Now we can come to a greater understanding of the term overcomer. What is an overcomer? a believer who wins in the lawsuit God brings against the church. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Look at Romans 3, verse 4. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So an overcomer is a believer who passes muster when scrutinized at the judgment seat of Christ. While unfaithful believers will be indicted under the terms of Christ's lawsuit and punished accordingly, overcomers will be the ones who are exonerated and vindicated and rewarded. Now here's an exciting thought. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the angels know those believers who are on the pathway of reward and presently minister to them, helping them to persevere in faithfulness. I'll read for you the verse. It's Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Salvation in this context is not the salvation of the Spirit. It's not regeneration. It's not referring to when you got saved years ago. In this context, salvation is soul salvation, which is actually sanctification unto maturity that results in a positive verdict at the judgment seat of Christ. And we are told in these verses that angels minister to those who will become heirs of this kind of salvation. Not all Christians will. Only the faithful, only the obedient, only those who persevere. These angels are assigned by Jesus to minister and to assist those who are on the pathway of inheritance in the kingdom. I hope you can see the importance of this subject. We would be wise to see that the angels are angels in Revelation 2 and 3 and not diminish their role in judging the church of Jesus Christ. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.